Well, I'll read Mark chapter 15 from verse 16 down to verse 32 and then leave it to Mark to introduce the study this evening. Verse 16 says, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one, Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. They bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him.
Thanks, Simon. We've been considering the events leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and over the last study, or possibly the last two studies, we've seen the Lord Jesus before Pilate. And we see again the Lord's perfect conduct, silent, such that Pilate marvels even when false witness is borne against him. But when it does come to something concerning his person and the glory of his person, he does respond to confirm who he is, as we see in verse 2, when the question is asked whether he is the King of the Jews. The Lord confirms that that is the case. Sadly, that leads to the reaction on the part of the people that we see in verse 3. It causes the chief priests to accuse him all the more. Rejection of the one who truly is the King of the Jews is sad and solemn and serious. The Lord Jesus did come to rule his people and to deliver them from their enemies, but they reject him, and we also see them choosing another one in his place. God has clearly been behind the scenes of world history leading up to this point. I say that because we read verse 6 of the custom that Pilate had to release to the Jews one prisoner whomsoever they begged of him at the time of the Passover feast. Don't know when that was instituted or why, but I would say that it was something that was something which God caused to come to pass, so that there would be this incident that we read of from verse 6 onwards, where the Jews have an express choice between the Lord Jesus and someone else, and they reject the former and choose the latter. in a sense, absolutely sealing their guilt at this point. But we did note that the one that they choose, Barabbas, gives us a picture of the coming one who will come in his own name, as the Lord says in John's Gospel, and him the Jews will receive, that is the Antichrist, and that they will willingly choose the Antichrist and have him as their leader. We also see in all of this, coming back to Pilate, his weakness. He knows that the chief priests delivered the Lord Jesus up through envy, as we see in verse 10. He knows that he has done no evil, as we see in verse 14. But what motivates Pilate is not justice, even though that was something for which the Roman Empire was well known, but rather, as we see in verse 15, Pilate was simply desirous of contenting the crowd, and so he releases to them Barabbas, and now, in a sense, Pilate has sealed his own fate. He delivers up Jesus that he might be crucified. We see here the guilt of, well, firstly, the Jewish people, or not necessarily in this order, but we see the guilt of the Jewish people, and now we see the guilt of the Roman Empire representing the Gentile world, the whole world, guilty of putting the Lord Jesus to death. But Pilate's own part and responsibility in all of this should not be overlooked. And Pilate himself is well, not only a weak man, but he clearly has a twisted mind. We do read just before the end of verse 15 that he scourged the Lord Jesus, inflicted physical torture upon him, even though he was the Son of God, even though he knew that he had done nothing wrong. It's difficult to find any rational explanation for what Pilate did. It's just evidence of his wickedness, but also evidence of or an example of the wickedness of the human or fleshly heart. Now in verse 16, we come to the soldiers, and we'll see also different classes of society now connected with the sufferings that the Lord Jesus endured from the hands of men. We'll come to the thieves, the lower part of society, but there's these agents of the Roman government, people who were used to acting in a disciplined way. That's why the Roman army was so successful, because it had very disciplined soldiers. But these soldiers here, even though they have just a single defenseless man in their midst, they call together a huge crowd of them. Not very good on the terminology relating to the Roman army, but I think the band that is called together here would have been at least a few hundred men. And then we read of the abuse that they heap upon the Lord Jesus. Must have been contrary to their orders. Again, discipline was a part of the Roman army. The rule of law was a part of the Roman Empire. I can't imagine that they were permitted to generally to treat prisoners in this way. But in any event, what they do to this particular prisoner is extremely serious, again, because of who he is, also because he was one who had only gone about doing good. But again, we see what the natural heart of man is like in the conduct of the soldiers.
Just go back to scourging, Mark. As you mentioned, it was a very cruel way of inflicting punishment on someone. And I just wanted to make the point that we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 6, that our Father scourges us. But that's a different word from the word used for the scourging the Lord Jesus receives. Here, it's something that's only the word is only used in Matthew and Mark, and it's used of what happened to the Lord Jesus. But when you read about what scourging involved, it was a vicious and very painful and debilitating punishment. And it was aimed at causing the person intense suffering. And it may well have been used, I think it may have been used often as a way of weakening the strength of the person who was going to be crucified, so that he wouldn't be able to survive very long on the cross. But I just wanted to make that point, that it's not the same word as the word used in Hebrews chapter 12, 6, for the Father's discipline.
We saw when we considered the start of the chapter that the whole Jewish nation, the whole Jewish leadership, is held accountable for rejecting Christ. In verse 1, we took note that it was the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the whole Sanhedrin, and later the whole nation gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, as led on by the leaders to cry out, crucify him, the whole Jewish nation. And likewise, it's not just one Roman governor that is accountable. Now we see this whole band of the Roman army coming together to mock the Lord's claims to kingship. So God holds the whole of mankind guilty regarding the death of his son. The whole, not only the whole Jewish nation, but the whole Gentile nation, the Gentiles, all are guilty. And we'll see it later on the cross. Jesus, King of the Jews, not just in Hebrew, but in Latin and Greek as well. And we have to understand that this wasn't something which was done secretly in a corner. This might be what the Jewish leadership wanted to do, but God arranged, overruled, that everything was done in this public way, that all mankind's will be seen to be accountable for the death of his son. This judgment stands over all mankind. What did they do with the Son of God when he came? And it's the whole band, therefore. And this is probably why we get this section here, that it is not, it's seen to be the whole Gentile nation that is publicly seen also to be guilty of the rejection of Christ.
So from verse 17, we have the details of what the Roman soldiers do to the Lord, and it's wide-ranging, and I think it must have carried on for some period of time. They have their sport, so to speak, with the Lord Jesus, but it begins with mockery, clothing him with purple. Matthew says that the Lord was clothed with a scarlet robe. Here it's purple. There's obviously no inconsistency in the scriptures. They're presenting the same thing from different perspectives, but we do sometimes see scarlet and purple referred to together, often in connection with royalty. I think there's a reference to that in Revelation chapter 17, in connection with Babylon. It says in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and then it goes on, and the imagery that is used there is the system represented by Babylon ruling over the world. I think there are other scriptures that could be referred to make the same point, that these two colours, scarlet and purple in the Bible are connected with royalty. Scarlet perhaps is more looking at things from the Jewish perspective, purple looking at things from the Gentile perspective, and that would fit with the two Gospels referring to the robe, the colour of the robe in the two different ways. Matthew, a Gospel in which the fact that the Lord Jesus is the King of the Jews is emphasised. It's fitting that there the robe is referred to as a scarlet robe. But here, as we've noted in Mark, being a Gospel that had Gentiles primarily as its audience, they would have been more familiar with royalty being arrayed in a purple robe, and so it's fitting that the Holy Spirit led the writer to refer to the robe as a purple robe here. But it's clearly an act done by the Roman soldiers in mockery of the Lord. Pilate had said that the Lord was called King of the Jews. And of course, earlier we had the Lord's confirmation that he was the King of the Jews, and it's clear that the soldiers did this in mockery of the Lord. But it's comforting, if that's the right word to use in this context, to see that this is something that is true of the Lord, and we know that God will vindicate his Son in a future day, and there will be a response to this mockery on the part of the Roman soldiers. They, and indeed, the whole world will in a future day see the Lord Jesus appearing in glory, and then they will recognize that he is the King of the Jews. Sadly, it will be too late for them then.
Yes, 2 Samuel 1:24 says that Saul clothed the daughters of Israel in scarlet. So it's very much a colour associated with Jewish royalty, as you say, Mark. And scarlet is purple is very much the colour of Rome, isn't it? And including the Roman Catholic Church.
Sorry to be a little bit slow, but Simon, I was following up the remark you made about scourging.
Oh, yes.
And noticed that on the occasions in which the Lord Jesus foretold what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem, to his disciples, when he spoke about scourging, he used the same word as the word in Hebrews 12. That when the matter actually took place in Matthew and Mark, it's this other horrible word, or more horrible word. Yeah. But in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord uses this other word for scourging, as does John in the Gospel of John. I just wondered if there might be some additional significance there. I'm sure what you say of the horrific violence associated with the scourging in connection with the word used in Matthew and Mark is true. Having read an account of Australia's early history, one of the at least nominal Christian chaplains of the fledgling country, in order to suppress what he thought was an uprising of Irish Catholics, forced a Catholic priest to witness the flogging to death of somebody who was presumed to be plotting against society, and held his face so as to watch when pieces of flesh and blood were being ripped from the back of the man killed in that way. So that kind of scourging evidently would or could lead to death. But certainly in the case of the Lord, he was going to lay down his own life.
It did definitely separate the skin from the person's body and things like that. It was really very sharp objects like iron balls and sheep's bones splintered and tied up in the cords of the scourge, which were used for this particular kind of scourging.
I was going to quote the verse in Isaiah 50, which I think helps us here. Verse 5 says, "The Lord God has opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned my way back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and smitten." When we consider these verses that were spoken of by Isaiah, the Lord knew exactly what he was going to go through. And yet for love to God, to his Father, and to us, he was prepared to do it. May it lead us to respond to his love in worship.
I suppose, I'm coming back to the purple and the scarlet, I suppose from a natural point of view, if several different people gave eyewitness accounts of something where a colour is known to be readily spoken of in different ways and described the colour identically, we would think that those supposed eyewitness accounts were fabricated and the result of collaboration. But I guess purple is blue with a bit of red in it, and scarlet is red with a bit of blue in it, and there's some a close similarity in the nature of the two. But the Spirit of God takes the differences in the eyewitness accounts and uses them for a purpose, uses them as part of a divinely inspired purpose, as has been said, to indicate things from a Jewish perspective in contrast to a Gentile perspective.
Next thing we read of the plaited a crown of thorns to put on his head, and there's quite significance in this. If we turn back to Genesis, I think chapter 3, we read of what the thorns speak of, and it's the curse. God said to Adam, because of what he'd done, the ground is cursed and it shall bring forth thorns and thistles. So it's very clearly a picture of the curse of which he took in our place.
Altogether, there are six things these Romans, centurions, do to the Lord. We've looked at the first one, they clothed him with purple. Secondly, they put this crown of thorns on his head, just as Caesar would have this laurel leaf crown. So they mock the Lord's claims with this crown of thorns. Thirdly, in verse 18, they begin to salute the Lord, "Hail, King of the Jews," just as they would say, "Hail, Caesar." Verse 19, fourthly, they struck his head with a reed, might say a substitute for the rod or the scepter of rule. Fifthly, they spit on him, no respect for this king. And lastly, sixthly, they bend the knee, doing him homage. Six things, all of them really together sum up this complete rejection of the Lord's kingship. Six, as we know, being the number of man. This is man's response to God's son. And certainly, I think David's right, there is clearly a link back to Genesis with the fact that rather than this laurel crown that Caesar would have worn, when they come to the Lord, they put a crown of thorns, which would add to the pain, but also there must be a spiritual significance that the Lord was about to go out to bear the curse being made sin upon the cross on our behalf.
Yeah. The Roman soldiers had obviously put some thought into all of this beforehand, and they wouldn't have just happened to have had a purple robe handy, and we also read in verse 17 in connection with the crown of thorns that it was one that they had plaited themselves. So some soldiers had spent the time to go out and get thorns out of the ground and put together this crown of thorns in mockery of the Lord. And again, there's no rational response for them doing what they do. It's further evidence of the absolute hatred that the world has for the Lord Jesus, that humans will use their ingenuity, will use their human minds, human intellect to come up with ways of mocking the Lord and use their time to make things in that will also be a mockery of him, that referred to that as well as the physical suffering that would be caused to the Lord in this. They want to mock him. They want to cause him pain as well. Hopefully that's something also that we do learn from this record. Again, just the absolute hatred that the world had for the Lord Jesus then, and it's still the absolute hatred that they have for him today, and it's a hatred that will also be directed towards us, perhaps experience it more to the extent that we are faithful to the Lord and like him in our walk.
There's a sense in which it seeks to belittle him as well, isn't there? I mean, it does seem from the earlier verses that we studied that the fact that he was a king seemed to occupy Pilate's mind. And no doubt it struck the Romans, you know, the Roman soldiers, that here's a person who is supposed to be a king. Well, let's treat him as a king in this humiliating way, given that obviously his claims to be a king, as they saw them, are at an end because he's about to be crucified. But let's give him some kingly treatment, but in a way which is as twisted as the thorns they used to put upon his head. So it seems to me that this is the human heart displaying absolute contempt of our Lord. And I'm not sure how much these soldiers would have realized the significance of what they were doing, because they may not have realized that, you know, they may not have seen him in any way like a Jew might have seen him, but nonetheless, it seems to me that Satan's behind it, it's really a terrible vendetta against our Lord that this is allowed to happen just before he goes to the cross to suffer and die for our sins.
These verses, of course, don't make very pleasant reading, but we can be very glad that when we get to Hebrews, we read the verse, we see the Lord crowned with glory and honour. And the last, I was looking up earlier tonight, the last time we read of a crown in Scripture, Revelation 14:14, the Lord has a crown of gold, one like the Son of Man, I think it's on the clouds, having a golden crown. So the Lord will have his reign over this earth. These men mocked the Lord's claims to be the king, but God has crowned him, and God will see to it that he will reign. So although we you know, these verses are terrible to read and to consider, but we can look beyond the cross and see the Lord crowned with glory and honour and coming in the clouds to reign with that golden crown. The last time we read of the crown, and I take it that will remain. The Lord will always have the Father's honour in this way upon him.
I think if we look at these five things that Andrew mentioned, I think that we can say, perhaps we might not be able to fit them, but each thing that they did to the Lord will be done in glory in a future day. You've already mentioned the crown. He, according to Psalm 21, he's going to have a crown of pure gold put upon his head. He's going to have a reed, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And he is going to be crowned with the robe, so his kingly robe. He's going to be there. God is going to make sure that his beloved son is honored. And what a wonderful thing it is as we see these verses, so sad to us, and yet he is the one that has won the victory. I should have added, and of course, the one that we get, they bowed their knees. Every knee shall bow to him, and every knee shall acknowledge who he is.
Yes, that's right.
I think in Psalm 72, it says that he will be blessed. That's a contrast with the spitting upon him, the which is often connected with cursing, isn't it? I think we read in Psalm 72 that he will be the subject of blessing. Yes, all the day shall he be blessed. All the day shall he be blessed. Psalm 72, verse 15. And men shall bless themselves in him, verse 17.
But the Roman soldiers no doubt thought they were very clever in what they were doing, but and that they, of course, also didn't realize the seriousness of what they were doing, and also the fact that they will, each of them personally, stand before the Lord in a future day, and every one of them will have to give account of what they did. And even these words that they say to the Lord, "Hail, King of the Jews," again, uttered in mockery of him. But we have in Matthew chapter 12 that every idle word that is spoken, that the speaker shall have to give account of it in the day of judgment. Incidentally, I think that applies to us as well. I think it's not just something that applies to unbelievers, but... That's not the focus of our reading, but for each time, each of these men uttered these words, that they will have to give an account of it before the Lord himself. And it's the same for every time that the Lord's name is taken up as a curse today. Unbelievers do it countless times every day, but each of those utterances they will have to personally give an account of before the Lord, and obviously we know that in that day they will be able to say nothing before him.
The thing is, the Lord Jesus never treated anyone like this in his life. Of course he didn't. He was so he would speak righteously to people, but he never I think it's right to say he never sought to humiliate anyone. But here we see men do it to him, and I think it shows the heart of sin will stoop to such levels as this and think it something to enjoy and to join forces in. It does show the effect of sin on the human heart that it would do this to the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have realized perhaps the significance of the fact that the Lord was the Messiah, but surely they were conscious that he had they were conscious of the way he had comported himself, behaved himself. After all, the thief on the cross must have seen in his ways and his words something that led him to realize he was no ordinary man. This man have done nothing amiss, but these men, without the work of God in their hearts, they simply were prepared to treat him in this way. And it's I think it shows how far sin will take us.
There was a there was hatred seen here that had really never been seen before. Its intensity, its depths. With all the hatred that we see in the world and all its results, nothing can possibly compare with the hatred which was meted out here from man to the Lord. It wasn't enough that they just rejected him. It wasn't enough that they said, we will not have this man to reign over us, and away with him, crucify him. But they had to exhibit fully what was in their hearts towards him in the most intense and dreadful manner. And, you know, if we want to learn what hatred is, we see it here in its fullness against the Lord Jesus at this time. And it's really solemn, and it's actually horrifying to think that every man, woman, and child who enters this world is at enmity towards God, and it's exhibited in this way.
I've often felt, David, in relation to what you said, that it's really the significance of spitting. It's not just projecting of physical filth towards him, but I'm thinking of the words the Lord spoke in Mark chapter 7, where he says, that which goes forth out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, go forth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, all of these horrible things. I have the impression that's what the significance of spitting is, projecting at him all of the filth of their own hearts, not merely of their own digestive juices, but it's really the utmost display of hatred, pouring forth the awfulness of the human heart at him. And I guess we could contrast that with those few occasions where the Lord himself spat. This was bringing what came forth out of his heart in compassion and healing towards those where he did heal by means of spitting. But this is the filth of the human heart really being projected at him.
And they had no sense of what they'd done, because it tells us in the next verse that when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out that they may crucify him. It's as if it's come and it's gone, and they've had their sport, and now to crucify him. There's no sense in the human heart that what's been done has been so appalling.
What happens at the end of verse 20 is another fulfillment of scripture. The soldiers lead the Lord out. Isaiah, rather, 53, he was led as a lamb to the place of slaughter. As Simon's noted, that there was no working in the conscience of the Roman soldiers, even though the conduct of the Lord Jesus amidst all of this must have been remarkable. We've referred already to the psalm and the Lord, earlier in Isaiah, and the Lord not turning his face away from any of these things, not trying to avoid them in any way, but submitting to it all and not responding with violence or cursing or anything like that. But sadly, such is the natural state of the heart of man that even this does not speak to their consciences. But perhaps the Lord's conduct did speak to the one that we read of in the next verse, Simon the Cyrenian, who's compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry the Lord's cross. I don't want to speculate too much in connection with things that aren't written in the scriptures, but given that we have this detail that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, we can perhaps link the Rufus with the Rufus that's referred to at the end of Romans. It would seem logical that, again, if that's the right word to use in this sort of context, that that there would be, or rather it would be reasonable to assume that there is a significance in this detail of Simon's family being given to us in the gospel here, that it that one of his sons we can link with the Rufus in Romans 16. Rufus was a believer, and I wonder if it was this incident which caused Simon to put his faith in the Lord. Again, there's a bit of speculation involved in what I'm saying here, but the point I really wanted to draw out, if my speculation has in any foundation, is that even in these scenes of experiencing the world's hatred and experiencing mockery, experiencing great physical suffering as well, yet that is a circumstance which God is able to use for the blessing of this man, Simon, compelled. He didn't voluntarily want to carry the Lord's cross, but perhaps that what he saw of the Lord in those moments that he was walking to Golgotha with him, perhaps that spoke to his conscience and brought him to the Lord.
Well, it's very difficult not to think what you've said to Mark, because why would Mark mention his name and then his son's names if it wasn't because by the time Mark was writing his gospel, this person was known to those he was writing to, I assume that, but given Mark's links with the church in Jerusalem, perhaps through his a mother hosting the prayer meeting that we read, you know, another event, other meetings we read about in Acts chapter 12. It does seem to me a very, very likely that this Simon came amongst the Lord's people in Jerusalem. And that led to his sons being known more widely. So I think it's true what you say. And it's also remarkable that in John's gospel, after the Lord Jesus is treated in this way, Pilate brings him out and shows him to the people. I think it's in John chapter 19, verse 5. Jesus therefore went forth without wearing the crown of thorn and the purple robe, and Pilate said to the people, "Behold the man." And one cannot help thinking that despite all that had happened to the Lord Jesus, there was this wonderful dignity about him in the midst of it all. Unfortunately, the people simply said, "Crucify, crucify him." But I think it's very likely that this Simon was impressed. There was a work of God in his heart, which led him to realize that the one who had been treated in this way was indeed the Son of God.
Certainly in the latter part of the chapter, verse 40, there are those who are named in a similar way, and there's an obvious assumption that these are known amongst the Christian company. there would have been opportunity, no doubt, of naming the centurion and others who were involved in the wickedness, but these are not named. I think that bears out what's been said. Evidently, though, from Acts chapter 2, Libya adjoins Cyrene, so I'm here at the scene of the cross. We've got sons of Shem, of Japheth, and of Ham.
Yeah.
And we move into the Acts of the Apostles. There's that lovely sequence where we get a son of Ham brought to the Lord first in Acts chapter 8, and then a son of Shem in chapter 9, and a son of Japheth in chapter 10. But wonderful to see how the Spirit of God brings together all parts of the human family.
Yeah.
Having somebody else carry a prisoner's cross, I take it, was rather unusual. Normally, they would go out carrying their own crosses. Mm. After they, presumably, the reason might well have been the Lord was physically weak after all the mistreatment, but that's not the way Scripture writes it. It doesn't give any reason. Rather, as they were going out, they just take hold of this man who was not coming from the field. He wasn't in the city, wasn't among the crowd that had cried out, "Crucify him." This was somebody who, I take it, was innocent of these things. He it was that would carry the Lord's cross. Even here, it's as if God would publicly state that the Lord was going out to be crucified, but he was innocent.
Yeah.
Despite these, I think we had 6 mock trials in these Gospels we've mentioned, 3 by the Romans, 3 by the Jews. When it comes to the Lord going out, carrying or going out to be crucified, God ensures that he is not carrying his cross, might have at the start, but the way it's written here, they take hold of Simon, a Cyrenian, someone who is not associated with the rejection of the Lord in the city, and he is going to carry the Lord's cross. God is going to testify this man is sinless. And I think it does us good to see these little touches.
Mm-hmm.
And we read such passages like this.
Yeah, I think you're right, Andrew. 6 times Pilate and others have said that there's no fault with the Lord. But when, as you say, when he's been going out to the place of crucifixion, yes, he'd start carrying the cross, but the Roman soldiers probably thought because of what they'd done, he wasn't able to carry it. So Simon was, as we read, compelled, no doubt by one of the soldiers with a sword, "You can carry it." But in doing so, it made it clear the guilty person carried the cross to the place of crucifixion. The Lord carried nothing. He'd done nothing wrong. Simon carried it, but he had a substitute. Mm. The Lord bore that judgment. And I think in there, God made it clear. And it was the 7th testimony. The Lord had done nothing wrong. It was a visual one for everybody to see.
I thought that Paul's not there. I thought what Paul said was good, that the soldiers may have thought that he was too weak.
Yes.
But when we read it in John's Gospel, there's nobody else carrying his cross. It's he went out bearing his cross to the place called Place of a Skull, presenting it from the divine point of view. There was no weakening in the Lord Jesus.
Yeah,
he had strength that he could spend for naught. We'd perhaps say a superhuman strength, even. Yet the soldiers were no doubt mistaken in their assumption, but it does bring these nice lessons, right, these touches for us.
Yeah.
So I'm sure it wasn't something that Simon relished, having to carry this cross up. Well, we assume it's up a hill, but I guess we'll come to the location of Golgotha in a moment, but certainly even carrying a large piece of wood on, or 2 pieces of wood on level ground would not be much fun for Simon. And there would have been shame by association for Simon as well. And if this was an occasion when Simon's conscience was touched as a result of what he witnessed in the Lord, Simon also would have realized the horror of what he was carrying, or perhaps later he would have realized the horror of what he was carrying, the cross on which the Lord of glory would be crucified and made a curse, because cursed is everything that hangs on a tree. I doubt that Simon would have taken a piece of the cross as a souvenir. I doubt very much that Simon would have made a gold cross and hung it around his neck afterwards. He would have recognized again the absolute horror of the Lord's cross. I appreciate that no one on this call, I imagine, wears a gold cross around their neck or associates themselves with such imagery in any way, but it's very sad that symbol does have such a large place in Christendom and people, true believers who do it. I find it difficult to understand what goes through their head when they put voluntarily such a thing around their necks. The cross is a symbol of the great, or of, on the one hand, what the world thought of the Lord and what the world did to him, but on the other hand, the great shame and suffering that the Lord endured.
From what I read, it appears that the prisoners just carried the cross piece to the place of crucifixion, because the upright was fixed in the ground already, and then they'd be nailed to it, then it would be hauled up and fastened when up there, then the feet would be nailed in afterwards. So it was horrible, but it was just the cross piece they carried, and everybody could see them, they knew where they were going. And even if they don't know who it was, before the person, someone marched with a sign saying what they were guilty of. And that's what Pilate had put on the cross: Jesus, King of the Jews. That's all it said. For others, it might have said whatever they'd done for the Lord, there was no crime.
You mentioned, Mark, that this place is called Golgotha, the place of a skull. We're very used to calling it Calvary, aren't we? I think that's a kind of Latinized version of it. I might be wrong there, so perhaps somebody could help if that's not right. But Golgotha is the name used in Scripture, and it does mean a place. It does mean, because Scripture says, it tells us what it means, a place of a skull, really. I suppose one could take from this the verse in 1 Corinthians, which says they would not have crucified the Prince of Glory, because it was an entire lack of apprehension and wisdom on man's part that he did this to our Lord. In that sense, there's a complete emptiness of understanding represented by this name, but maybe it also reflects the kind of hill it looked like. I understand that Gordon's Calvary, so-called, not the place where traditionally it's held that the Lord Jesus was crucified, but the place that I don't think it was General Gordon when he identified it, but it does in fact look like a skull near Jerusalem. But perhaps we could take other thoughts about the name that's given to this place, Golgotha, too.
I think it's Calvary somewhere in the King James version, but I think you're right, Simon, that it's the Latin, or my understanding anyway, is it's the Latin name or the Latin word with the same meaning, skull. So yes, very much the emptiness of man's mind, and perhaps also just as a symbol of death generally a skull, often one of the last things to remain after death and decomposition of a body, just perhaps a symbol of the spiritual state of things for mankind and the world. But yeah, as to the geographic location, scripture doesn't tell us, and God obviously could have given us more details of the geographical location, but in his wisdom he hasn't done that, because we know what man would have done. They would have made it a shrine, and it would have been a place that people go to on a pilgrimage or something like that, and give the geographical place significance, whereas the precise geographical place is not what is important. What is important is what we have here in the symbol, as you referred to, and also I think it's indicated in the record in John that it was outside the city. It's not expressed, but John 19 verse 17 says, "And he went out bearing his cross to the place called Golgotha." So when it says he went out, it might mean that he went out of the city. But as those of us who were at the conference last week saw, and as everybody here well knows from Hebrews chapter 13, we are told there expressly that the Lord Jesus did suffer outside the city of Jerusalem. And that's significant because it's a fulfillment of the type that is referred to in the same part of Hebrews.
Yes. I should have made the reference in Corinthians is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Yeah. Yes, I agree with you. It's that he suffered outside the gate, didn't he? As we read it in Hebrews chapter 13. Chapter 13. Yeah.
I might just add to clarify, the naming of the place Calvary is only in Luke's gospel. It's not in the Derby translation, but it's obviously we're not supposed to know the place. Many people make pilgrimages there, but it's not the place that's important. It's the person.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah, maybe just to also, because we're talking about the geographical side of things, I did, there's a bit of a slip of the tongue, refer to it as a hill. But I think scripture does not say that it was located on a hill. That seems to be an invention of men. Sadly, it's something that we hear so often, and we're perhaps familiar with hymns that make reference to the old rugged cross being on a hill. Well, at least speaking for myself, sometimes I am guilty of referring to it in that way, but scripture doesn't refer to it in that way. And if anything, I think that the fact that there were passers-by, I don't know if we read about them here or if it's in Matthew 27, but the fact that there were passers-by who were mocking the Lord would suggest that it wasn't on a hill, because you wouldn't have passers-by going up a hill on their way in and out of Jerusalem. But if anything, it was probably on level ground where passers-by would be walking by.
Interestingly, Rusty, there's no textual basis in the Greek manuscripts for the translation to have had the Latin word substituted in Luke. It's the same Greek word in all four Gospels. I think it's the word from which we get cranium. It simply means skull. I guess there's an evidence there that there was pressure on the King James translators to succumb to some Roman Catholic influence.
It is in these words presented in a horrible way, and yet there has been so much blessing for us through what the Lord Jesus did there for us and the glory he brought to God. And that just emphasizes your point, Rusty, that it's the person who makes the place such a source of blessing, isn't it? And a source of glory for God and blessing for us. I guess we have to draw the study to a close now. We normally end at 10 past. Is there anything more you wanted to say, Mark?
I'll say this, and the brethren can, of course, judge whether it's right or not. I wonder also if, in a sense, God has done with the place as well. And what I mean by that is that the work is complete. And, of course, we know that the Lord's work there continues to ascend as a sweet-smelling savour to his Father, and there is that which his Father will ever appreciate to just the same extent that he always has, of what occurred there at Calvary. But now that the work is finished, God rejoices in the fact that his Son is at his right hand, and he is looking forward to the day when he shall make his enemies his footstool, and when the Lord returns to the earth in glory, and the Lord returns to the earth in glory from the place where he ascended, which is not Golgotha, and the Lord's reign begins in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and then proceeds outwards from there, extending across the whole earth. So I just offer that as a suggestion as well, that not in any way trying to suggest that God has forgotten about the Lord's sufferings or anything like that, but now that the work is done, and I'm not saying that we should forget about the work either, but I guess perhaps looking at it from the positive perspective, we can also rejoice in where we know that the Lord is, and we know that he will return to this earth in glory and establish from Jerusalem his reign over the earth.
Yes, that's right, yeah. Yes, so perhaps the brother would close for us, please.